Well, in September 2017, I commenced a short series on Romans. And this is the 60th, and many of you are relieved, is the last message in the series. So I've been living in Romans for 2 years, probably at this time in the summer of 2017. I began my study in Romans. Of course, I'd read and studied it before, and I have spent innumerable hours in its pages. It's an unforgettable experience, and I give God glory for transforming my life through the rich truths of Romans. You know, being a preacher has many privileges, but it is a weighty responsibility because I want to be accurate in handling the word of truth. And also, it's sometimes easier to preach the message than to live it. And so my goal is, before I ever preach to you, that has been first preached to my own heart, so that the truths that I am drawing your attention to have first impacted and transformed my life. And I can personally attest, as I know many of you can, to the power of the gospel. Paul begins this wonderful passage in Romans, this wonderful letter, by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." How could you ever be ashamed of the gospel? Says Paul, "No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Think of that. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith." What tremendous power is in the gospel to forgive our sins, to free us from the power of the law, from the power of sin, we learned, to free us indeed from the power of death itself, because in the gospel, God gives us, as a gift, eternal life. And in the gospel, there is revealed not only the power of God, but the wisdom of God. So Paul has said in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." I want to thank you for your prayers, for the encouraging comments, emails, notes, and questions that you have sent my way and asked me since I began this in September 2017. The series is online. It's also available in the CD albums, which you can pick up from the Word Room if you so care. And I trust that all of us will continue to read and to study this amazing epistle of Paul. I think it's Paul's greatest work, as it is the exposition of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. I've called this final message, "To God be the glory." That, of course, comes from our passage at the end of Romans chapter 16, where Paul ends the epistle by saying in Romans 16, verse 27, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." And I also say, "To God be the glory for the privilege of going through this magnificent book, verse by verse." And I trust that many of you have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ through our study of this book, that you too have been motivated and understand something more of the depth of the wisdom and the power of God revealed in the gospel, and that understanding has translated into the power of God through your life as you have victory over sin and tell others about the wonderful Savior. So Paul ends by saying, "To God be the glory." And we often say that has become somewhat of a cliche, somewhat of a platitude. We would say we're here to glorify God. But what does it mean to glorify God? In this passage, I'm going to suggest Paul gives three ways in which we who follow Jesus Christ, we who have been transformed by the gospel, can glorify God. So let's open our Bibles to this, the final verses of Romans. And we're looking this morning at Romans 16, verses 17 through 27. We're first going to see in verses 17, 18, and 19 that we glorify God when we do not compromise the purity of doctrine. And that might surprise you, but this is what Paul is saying. One of the ways we glorify God is by not compromising the purity of the gospel, the purity of doctrine. Romans 16, then, verse 17, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. He uses that same word as he used in Romans chapter 12 when he appeals to us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. The same word here, strong word. I encourage you, I urge you, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, and I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Paul is telling us, as he frequently does in his writings, that doctrinal accuracy and purity are essential. Now, in our postmodern world, in the culture that we live in, objective truth, objective morality are rejected. Preaching, as I do, based on the truth of God's word, is seen as out of date. It's seen as old-fashioned. Many churches, many so-called evangelical churches, have turned from it because of this. It's seen as bigoted. It's seen as authoritarian. It's seen as totally inappropriate in our politically correct culture. In 2007, Drew Fowes became the first female president in Harvard University. The new president took over in last year, 2018. Here is part of her speech. Here is the new president in 2007 of Harvard, that wonderful university in our country. Here's what she says. The veritas, Latin for truth, the veritas in Harvard's shield was originally intended to invoke the absolutes of divine revelation, the unassailable verities of Puritan religion. We would say biblical truth. We understand it quite differently now. Truth is an aspiration, not a possession. Yet in this, we and all universities defined by the spirit of debate and free inquiry challenge and even threaten those who would embrace unquestioned certainties. Notice the total rejection of Scripture. We must commit ourselves to the uncomfortable position of doubt, to the humility of always believing there is more to know, more to teach, more to understand. Now, that's not just in Harvard University. That is the prevailing culture, not just in our places of higher education, but in all of our culture, a rejection of truth. You will be interested to know, until the beginning of the 20th century, Harvard's motto was truth for Christ's kingdom. Now, that's a great motto for a university, isn't it? Truth, and by that they meant absolute truth, biblical truth, truth for Christ's kingdom. But notice what has happened. Now, all of that is totally gone. It's sophisticated to have doubt. It's sophisticated to say we really can't know. But followers of Jesus, and Paul is reminding us of this and how we need to be reminded of it, that we who follow Jesus Christ are people of truth, not our own truth, not our opinions, but the truth of God. And Paul here in Romans rejoices that the Romans follow the teaching which they learned. He rejoices that they were obedient to the truth. Look back in chapter 1, and we'll see this word, Romans 1, verse 5. Paul says, through whom, that is Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. That expression, incidentally, all the nations, we're going to see at the end of Romans 16, the obedience of faith. Chapter 6, verse 17. Paul writes, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Here is objective truth, and you Romans were obedient to it, not just with your mouth, but you were obedient from the heart. And then in our passage, chapter 16, Romans 16, verse 19, for your obedience is known to all. Verse 26, the end of the verse, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Commands? Absolute truth? Yes, says Paul. And I'm praising God that you were obedient to the truth. Not your ideas, not your truth or my truth, but the truth, that is the truth of God. And praise God that this truth, Paul is saying, was not only in their heads. This truth was not only to be understood and debated and discussed and taught and preached. It was in their hearts, in their wills. It was transforming their lives as the truth of God does. They were obedient to the truth. Now I have to stop and ask you this. Here is a test of our authentic Christian living. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian. Anyone can say, God saved my soul. But let me ask you, are you obedient? Easy to sing about it, easy to teach about it, easy to preach about it, to talk about it, but are you an obedient Christian? Are you? Are you obedient to the Word of God? This makes us pause, doesn't it? Easy to talk about, easy to rattle off the cliches of Calvary Church, but this truth transforms us and changes us. We had sung, the gospel changes everything. And if it's not doing this work of change, it means we're not obedient. We may be talking about it, singing about it, even teaching it, but this truth has to penetrate our hearts and our wills. Now, this means then that doctrine is essential. I've got to understand, but I've also got to obey the truth. And Paul then, in these verses, 17, 18, and 19, urges the Romans to reject false teaching. Now, as we're reading through Romans 16, this comes to us as a bit of a shock. After all, he's kind of winding up. You would expect him maybe to make a few personal greetings, but now he gets kind of negative. A negative apostle? Yes. Notice what he says in verse 17. Watch out. Watch out. The Roman believers were to watch out for and turn from pseudo self-indulgent talkers. People who were not serving Christ, they say they were, but they were in fact serving themselves. Notice verse 18. They deceive the naive by smooth talk and flattery. Smooth talk and flattery. They sound very good. They sound very persuasive. And the naive, that is those who don't understand the truth, those who are not obedient to it, those who have only superficially embraced it, are deceived by these smooth talking and flattering false teachers. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy 4 about the same thing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. I've had people say in this congregation, I've preached, John, you're preaching too much doctrine. As if, tell me what to do on Monday morning. I need some practical tips for living. How naive. How foolish. Without doctrine, you're just blown around. You say you believe in Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? That's doctrine. But says Paul, in the first century, people won't endure sound teaching. It's not exciting enough for them. They come to church for an experience. They come to church to be entertained. They come to church to feel good about themselves. Says Paul, no. They've got itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And the naive, in other words, choose the preacher to reinforce them in their naivety, in their superficiality, in their shallowness. And says Paul, 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, and will turn away from listening to what? The truth. Yes, Paul believes in the truth and wander off into myths. Now, does this happen today? Was it just in Paul's time in the first century, in the apostolic period, that there were false teachers? Today, with our advancement, with all of our education, with all of our understanding, with all of our theologians and all of our big churches, are we characterized by naivety, or are we standing for the truth? Let's face it. Can I say more and more, there is a departure from truth. Think of the prosperity preacher. Think of the word of faith preacher. Think of the motivational speaker with all of their hype, with all of their shouting, with all of their strutting around on a stage, as it were, and thousands, yes, thousands, flock to hear them. Some seem to think that the louder they shout, and the more motivational they are, and the more stories they tell, that the more spiritual they are. And the naive are deceived by their own appetites. They have it pretty good. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Oh no, this wasn't just true. In the first century, it's true. In the 21st century. And these false teachers, have you noticed, they attract their own following. I've learned to be very, very careful of any preacher, of any pastor, of any teacher who attracts his or her own following, the kind of guru mentality. People say, oh, so-and-so, they're the person. That's very dangerous, isn't it? We should be committed not to following some man or some woman, but to the truth of God. These false teachers sound very good. Paul says they have smooth talk. Can I say to you, don't be swayed by emotional eloquence, which is not based on the Word of God. Learn to be discerning. Learn to understand the Word of God so you can discern between the hype and the emotionalism, yes, and the manipulation, as opposed to godly conviction, which is based on the Word of God. This is so important. And Paul is saying here, watch out for those who do it, and they create divisions and they create obstacles. No, the gospel is not a product to be marketed, but it is a person, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be displayed and proclaimed. I'm not a salesman. I'm not a cheerleader. I'm a preacher of the Word of God. I heard recently, just a few days ago, of a pastor who openly says he doesn't preach the Bible because the Bible intimidates people. I think, okay, now what are you doing? If you're not preaching the Bible, what are you preaching? If you're not declaring God's truth, and I understand when you hear God's truth, it makes you feel uncomfortable. Of course it's done. It's called conviction. But the goal of this church is not to offend. That's the worst thing a preacher today can do. Two things: if he's boring and if he offends someone. I'd rather have a boring preacher who's preaching the truth than a smooth talker and flatterer who sounds very good, who pumps us all up and is saying nothing, shallowness, and is in fact then not preaching the truth. Paul commends Timothy. What does he do in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2? To preach what? The word. Not self-serving, not self-promoting, but preaching the word. Not to share some inspiring platitudes and self-help tips to make life more comfortable for ourselves here in the United States. No, it's to preach the word. And as a preacher, my passion is to glorify God through the exposition of his word. Paul is saying this false teaching must be decisively rejected. You say that's judgmental. No, it's not judgmental. It's standing to the word of God. Vigilance is essential. That's what he says here, verse 17. Watch out for divisive and false teaching. Have nothing to do with them. Notice what he says at the end of verse 17. Avoid them. They may be popular. They may be superficially attractive. Avoid them. Today, there's so much emphasis on our feelings, going with our hearts, our gut instincts, our so-called passions, rather than obeying the Word of God. Isn't it remarkable in Acts chapter 2, in the outpouring of the Spirit, when Peter, the leader of the apostles, preaches the gospel and 3,000 souls are saved? What's the first thing that happens? One is they're baptized. There is obedience to the truth. There is humility. There's the obedience of faith as they trust Christ. They're baptized. Acts 2:42, the new converts did what? Devoted themselves. Notice that. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the doctrine. Same word that we have here as teaching, the didache. They devoted themselves to that. So they are discerning, because right at the institution of the church, Satan is busy. Don't we believe this? I do very, very strongly, that whenever the Word of God is preached, when the seed is sown, Satan is there to snatch away the seed, to create doubt and confusion. You can be sure, if you're sharing the gospel with a friend at work, a next door neighbor, someone in your own family, Satan is also at work with falsehoods. Very easy then, isn't it, to embrace false teaching, to be swayed by inspirational stories, motivational hype, empty promises? Always check what you're hearing, what you're seeing, what you're listening to against this. This is the truth. John Monroe is not the authority. Calvary Church is not the authority. No man, no church is the authority. We have only one authority, and that is Holy Scripture. So reject false teaching. It always surprises me when professing believers can stay in a church where the authentic gospel is not preached. They say, well, they're reaching people. They say, it's really nice there. They have great music. Listen, the world has great music. It's probably better music than we have. You go to a place just where you get good music, that's not the basis of deciding a church, is it? Well, my friends go there. Yes, some of my friends, when I go to Scotland, go to the pub every night. Do you want me to do that? Of course we like friends. Of course there should be inspiring worship. Of course, the church is a place where we meet and develop friendships. But we go surely where the Word of God is preached and taught. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and buttress of what? Of truth. If we are silent, brothers and sisters, in our universities, in the media, in the workplace, if we are silent, who is going to speak for God? The politician? No. The politician will speak for God as long as it's going to get votes. With all due respect, I'm sure there's many exceptions, but the average politician, right, is going to say what people want to hear. The average preacher is going to say what people want to hear, so they can continue in the particular church. We need to be committed to the truth. When I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Geisler, who we've just prayed for, was one of my professors. And Dr. John Walvoord was the president of DTS. And on several times he said this. In fact, after 4 years, I thought, well, I've heard this before, Dr. Walvoord. But I realized since I left Dallas Seminary the importance of what he said. He's now with the Lord. He would tell us how important it was for each generation to reaffirm, to restate the fundamentals of the Christian faith. He said, as an older man, he could look back and see institutions, Bible colleges, seminaries, mission agencies, churches, which once were strong in the Word of God, and now they had fallen into false teaching. That departure took place in the first century. A few days ago, some of us visited Ephesus in present-day Turkey as we went on the journeys of Paul. And we saw that amazing city, that powerful city. And Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, is one of the letters we probably read the most. And in it, he talks about the love of Christ. And he says the importance of loving one another with this love incorruptible. And as you read the six chapters of Ephesians, you read of a church which seemed to be so strong in the Word of God. Not only strong in the Word of God, but loving to each other. Loving Christ, as he talks about the love of Christ and the fullness of God at the end of chapter 3. But now, 30, 35 years later, we read in our Bible the letter to the church at Ephesus as John receives the revelation on the island of Patmos. And what does he write in the first seven verses or so of Revelation 2? He says to the church, oh, you're very good. You've done many things. You're standing firm on the doctrine, but I've got this against you. You have abandoned your first love. Just in 35 years, in 30 years, this church had gone into departure. When the gospel is not preached, when Christ is not exalted, you know what happens? If Christ is not exalted, you know who is exalted? Man. And you can't exalt Christ and exalt man at the same time. And the church which is man-centered rather than God-centered is a church in decline, and I would say it's probably time to leave that church. Paul is telling us here to avoid such false teaching. We must never compromise the purity of doctrine. You say, John, you're awful tough this morning. That may be, but Paul is tough. And what I say needs to be heard because we live in a culture, in a generation which often is biblically and spiritually naive, to use the words of Paul in verse 18. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Isn't it tragic when a church of Jesus Christ, will not preach and will not teach doctrine, particularly some doctrine, because they don't want to offend people? It's not just what a church says, it's what a church doesn't say is important. Can you imagine going, I thought of this, imagine going to my doctor. I've known him now for 13 years. As far as I know, he's a pretty good doctor. Now, when I go to see him, and I'm seeing him when I come back later, in about the middle of July, I have my checkup, and I want to hear him say, you know, John, of all of the men your age, you are at the peak. I've never met such a healthy person. What a physique you have. You're an example to everyone. I'd love to hear that. I sometimes live in fantasy land. Of course, you know, the first thing they go in, they want to weigh you, and I make sure to get my keys out, get my cell phone off, and, you know, I feel like saying, let me just take me down to my underpants. I want to get that weight down. And they record it. And it's one of these, has these little scale things on it. I mean, this is not like the scale I have in my house that I never look at for obvious reasons. And then he goes and he prods and he takes out his stethoscope and he asks questions, and then they want to take some blood from you, as well as all your money, but they want to take their blood from you. And then you get the results. Now, my doctor is a very good doctor. Is he compassionate? Yes, he's very compassionate. He takes a personal interest in me. I appreciate that. But if I have something wrong medically, physically wrong with me, he would be a very poor doctor and a very incompetent doctor, irrespective of his bedside manner, irrespective of his compassion. He'd be professionally incompetent if he did not tell me the truth, right? I want to hear the truth. Well, I think I do. I mean, John, sit down. This is what I need to tell you. And the doctor, after the diagnosis, with the tests, tells you the truth. You can say, well, I'm going to be offended by that. That's not what I want to hear. You know, if that is true in the physical realm, don't you think your spiritual health is more important? You see, you could be the strongest, most vital, most physically fit person in the sanctuary today. But if you're not right with God, when you die, you're not going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell. Would you agree that this is more serious? That we've got to prop up in the church people's sagging egos to make them feel well rather than declaring the truth of God? Martin Luther said, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not professing Christ, however boldly I may be confessing him." Well said, Martin Luther. So we glorify God. You glorify God in your life when you don't compromise the purity of doctrine. At Calvary Church, we're committed to glorifying God, and one of the important ways we do this, and I particularly speak to my fellow pastors and elders and deacons Bible study leaders, but to all of us, we must stand on the truth of God. Now, secondly, we glorify God when we anticipate our certain victory. Verse 20, the God of peace, this is brilliant, isn't it? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Notice how he describes God, verse 20, the God of peace. God's a God of peace, a God of harmony, a God of order. Satan causes discord. He's responsible for the divisions, for the chaos in our lives, in society, and in the church. But God brings peace. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. No, our enemy is the troubler, he's the accuser, he's the divider, but Paul is reminding us he's a defeated foe, defeated at the cross. And clothed with the armor of God, we do battle against our enemy, and we stand against the schemes of the devil. James says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And we know that his ultimate defeat is to be thrown in the lake of fire, as John describes in Revelation chapter 20. No, we're on the victory side. Yes, Satan harasses us. Yes, he bothers us. He tempts us. He accuses us. He harasses us over and over again. And we may get some relief for a season. Then he comes back again. But he's a defeated foe. And Paul is saying to the Romans, I understand you've got persecution and hardship, but listen, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Is life tough at the moment for some of you? Don't be depressed. Don't be discouraged. We are on the victory side. God will do the crushing and Satan will be under our feet. And how wonderful it is to experience the God of peace. Peace with God, that's our justification. The peace of God that Paul speaks in Philippians 4, that comes as we commit all of our worries and anxieties to the Lord. But this is marvelous, isn't it? To have the God of peace with us, the God of peace. And we are heading, aren't we, to the place of perfect peace. Do you believe that? In a few years, you know, none of us will be sitting here. We'll all be in eternity. Life is brief. It's uncertain. Christ is coming. Isaiah 35 reminds us that everlasting joy we shall obtain. Sorrow and sighing then shall flee away. There will be neither grief nor cry nor pain to cast a shadow over the eternal day. We're headed for a celestial city, a place of perfect peace. Now, those with Paul send their personal greetings. Tertius, Latin for the third, is Paul's secretary. He's writing as Paul dictates the letter to him. Isn't it interesting? The man who's physically writing the letter doesn't even give us his name. He just says, I'm the third, Tertius. That's not the spirit of our age, is it? He's happy with that. Quartus, the fourth, greets you. End of verse 23. We don't know about Primus and Secundus, where they were, the first and the second, but we do. He does refer to Erastus, the city treasurer. When I was recently in Corinth, some of us stood at the Erastus inscription. An inscription, I meant to put a photo up, but I forgot to do that. And there it was, this ancient inscription going back to the first century, referring to this man, Erastus. Yes, these are the names of real people. And he was the city treasurer, a kind of chamberlain. Obviously, someone who had a position of influence in Corinth and used that. He gave money for making a paving in Corinth. And then we have the benediction at the end of verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul begins and ends all of his epistles with grace. Grace. We sang about it. And we're going to sing about it just as we close in a few minutes. You know, through my study of Romans, I've learned many things. But I can say I have a deeper and richer and fuller understanding of the matchless, infinite grace of God. I trust you have. Let me remind you of one of the brilliant truths of Romans that Paul presents in Romans 5. Where sin increased, grace, and if you remember the scripture, grace abounded all the more. That is, today, make it very personal, however great your sin, and some of you have great sin. Some of you have sinned very badly. In fact, all of us have sinned very, very badly. If you don't acknowledge that, that shows the depth of your sin. You're very unaware of it. We've all come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short, is Paul's argument. But however great your sin, God's grace is greater. You come here today and you've blown it. You feel unworthy. You say, John, you're talking about to God be the glory. I'm not worthy to follow Jesus Christ. You're absolutely right. You're not worthy. And I'm not worthy to be your pastor. I'm not worthy to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. But grace would not be grace if it were withheld from the sinner. The very nature of grace, the very heart of grace, is that it is undeserved, that we are unworthy. If you were worthy of grace, it wouldn't be grace. And we learn this, that there is always more grace in the Lord Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. Will you think of that? There is always, always more grace in the Lord Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. Why is it that Paul, from beginning to end of his epistles and in Romans, right at the very center of it, expounds the magnificent grace of God? Because apart from the grace of God, there is no salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. And all of God's grace is in Jesus Christ. So receive Christ. Receive the grace of God, the forgiveness of your sins. Now, very quickly, because I do have a plane to catch today, and much as I love you, I want to see my mother. Verses 25 through 27, we say, we glorify God when we preach the gospel to all the nations. Let's stand. This will be our last reading together in Romans. Let's stand and read this. I think we have it. There it is. Read it with me. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. See, the gospel of God is the only message that saves and establishes. Paul here in verse 25 calls it my gospel. I think I can call it my gospel. I trust that you can, my gospel. You see, what is my gospel? Listen, to him who is able to strengthen you, don't you want spiritual strength? Here it is. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. See, this power is supernatural. It's not a human message. The message of the gospel strengthens us because it's the power of God and it's the wisdom of God. If you, just a couple of pages over in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says, when he came to Corinth, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Have you experienced the power of God in the gospel? Have you? This strengthens us. This builds us up. And Paul says now in verse 26 that the eternal God commands us to preach the gospel to all nations. This message that has revolutionized us is so powerful, it embraces all of the world. And it goes to Jew and Gentile. It changes life. This is not something that we can stay for by ourselves and grab. No, we want to tell others. We send our team to Germany. We send teams throughout the world. We have missionaries. Why? Because this message goes to all the nations. And notice, this is not an option. Paul says it's by the command of the eternal God. And he's the all-wise God. He's the all-powerful God. And what's the goal? To bring about the obedience of faith. And if you're going to obey Christ, you need to know what he commands. And that brings us back, doesn't it, to the focus on Scripture. What is this mystery that Paul refers to in verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages? Well, a mystery in Scripture is something which was concealed in the Old Testament and is now being revealed in the progress of revelation by God. Jew and Gentile are now equal in the church of God. It's not just that the church is composed of Jew and Gentile. They are equal, all of us, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, whether you're born in the United States or whether you're born on the other side of the world. We are all equal in Christ. And that message comes to us in Jesus Christ. It is in Christ we understand the wisdom of God and the power of God, his wisdom, down through the ages and bringing us this glorious message, this Savior that we love and we trust with all of our hearts, because we've experienced the gospel, which not only saves us, but transforms us. And Paul concludes, as I do, with this powerful doxology. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. We began by singing, to God be the glory, great things he's done. Are you glorifying God in your life? Are you obedient? Have you embraced the gospel? When you embrace the gospel, you're embracing Christ. My gospel, says Paul, is the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's the only message that will save you. Are we glorifying God at Calvary Church? Is that our goal, to bring glory to God? Not just to have a comfortable life, but a church which glorifies God, obeying the word of God, bringing this message to all of the nations. It is coming from the only wise God. Now notice how Paul concludes. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Now that's it. It's all through Jesus Christ. My salvation, my strength, to be strong, to be wise. It is all through Jesus Christ. And so live, I'm saying to you today as I conclude, those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, live this week for the glory of God. Often we're too preoccupied with ourselves. We're self-absorbed. Your world doesn't revolve around you. Bernard of Clairvaux said, yesterday I preached myself and the scholars came and praised me. Today I preached Christ and the sinners came and thanked me. Will you this week proclaim and display Jesus to sinners? We're surrounded by sinners, aren't we? And tell them of this infinite, matchless grace. That's been my goal in preaching this series, is to uplift Christ, is to present to you the magnificent Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that this is all of God's grace, and that however wretched we are, and however broken we are, and whatever a mess we've made of our lives, there is transformation, there is forgiveness, as we call upon His name, because it's only His name. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you today call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll save you, He'll transform you, and you'll know what it is to be saved by His grace. All of this comes through Jesus Christ. Will you do that? We're going to sing about God's amazing grace. Open your heart to Christ and receive Him. What a joy for all of us to know that at the end of this series in Romans, men and women and boys and girls are coming to the cross and crying out to Christ for salvation. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That includes you, includes me. Today, trust Christ. Yes, we've come to the conclusion of the book of Romans. It's been one of the greatest privileges of my life to preach through this book to you. And I say, to God be the glory. Let's pray. Eternal God, we come with our brokenness, our hardness of heart often, and thank you for your grace. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for Tertius that wrote this under the dictation of Paul. We think of the first century Romans who read this and how this book down through the centuries has transformed lives and societies, and it comes to us today at Calvary Church. And I pray that each one can say, to God be the glory. And that all that we have and have comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. We glorify you, Father. Draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself now that they'll come to the cross and cry out, what must I do to be saved? And that they will receive your infinite, matchless grace of God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.